We are picking back up in our Walking with Jesus study that we started at the beginning of the year and interrupted for our study on death and resurrection and eternal life. And we're going to go in this study through Philippians now, and we'll probably do one chapter a time. So it'll take us about four times. And that's it. Let me set you up in Philippians. We're going to do that from the book of Acts, because it's in Acts that we get an idea of how Paul even was aware of these people in Philippi. Okay? So Acts 16, Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. Now, there's an interesting thing right there. The Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they have this very significant awareness of Christ. Not just this idea, oh yeah, remember he was our buddy, but this is, they are really confronted by the Spirit of Jesus. And so they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, he got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, here's the use of the word us. Who is involved in the us here? Well, obviously, when you use that, you yourself are included. And so Luke, the writer of Acts, was at this time traveling with Paul and a group. Okay? And Paul always traveled in a group. He didn't travel alone, which was a good thing in those days. You wanted to travel as part of a group. Even though the Roman Empire provided a measure of safety that you didn't have in other parts of the world, just because the roads were good and well traveled, and you weren't necessarily cutting through mountain passes where robbers were waiting for you or things like that, it was still not safe really to travel on your own. And we'll get to that a little bit later tonight, because there's an interesting piece of what the Philippians did for him that required somebody to be pretty brave. Verse 10, after Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave. Oh, excuse me, I already read that. Verse 11, from Troas we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day we went on to Neapolis. From there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony, and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. So here we have our introduction to Philippi, and we're going to study the letter to the Philippians, that is, to the people who lived in Philippi. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira, named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Now, this woman was a wealthy woman. We know this because of a couple of things. One, she was a dealer in purple cloth. And to deal in purple cloth meant that you were dealing in a commodity that was prized. The purple dye to make the cloth came from a deep sea animal. So they had to retrieve the animal, then they got the purple dye from it, and they would dye the cloth purple. Then later we find out that she was among those who basically supported their ministry. She gave financially so that they had money to travel and were not always required to work for their own expenses. Now, Paul did work. We know that. He was a tent maker. But we're about to find out in the letter to the Philippians that, again, not for the only time in his life, Paul was writing from prison. And when you are in prison, your food was not provided for you by the prison authority. You hoped to have family or friends who would bring your meals. And so even when he was in prison and he could not do work of his own, he needed someone to help him. And so this is among the people that would help him would be someone like Lydia and some of her friends. Okay? and those he had come to know. Now, what's interesting too is that we find out that she was a worshiper of God and that she opened her heart to Paul's message. Well, what was Paul's message? Always it was to bring the gospel of Jesus to the Gentiles, to the people who were not Jewish. So this is a very interesting thing, because normally if we knew that someone was a worshiper of God, it probably meant that they were Jewish, that they worshiped God in heaven, the Creator God. But they did not have an awareness yet that the Messiah had come. And that was the normal message of the apostles to the Jewish people. The Messiah has come. His name was Jesus. He grew up in Nazareth. He preached throughout the region and into Jerusalem. And then he died and he rose again. They would preach that gospel. But here's a woman who was worshiping God who apparently was not Jewish. She was living in a Gentile region. And yet she had an awareness of a Creator God, and she worshipped Him, as opposed to the many idols that were available to those of Greek or Roman descent. She had an awareness already, like Cornelius. Remember, the first Gentile in Acts 10 was, we know, one who feared the Lord, though he was not aware of the full gospel message. So Paul gives her the full gospel message. She responds. She says, look, I'm a believer. Let me join in this ministry and be your host while you're here. Now, the other thing that we know that happened in Philippi is that one of the people traveling with Paul was a fellow named Silas. They preached in the streets. They were arrested for preaching in the streets. They were put into jail. You'll recall this. They were singing in the jail at night. And an earthquake came. And the jail cells broke open. And all of the prisoners would normally have said, here's our chance, and gone, except that Paul and Silas said, wait, let's not do this to the jailer, because they knew that if that happened, the jailer would be put to death for allowing his prisoners to escape. So here comes the jailer, just terrified that all of his prisoners have escaped, and out walk Paul and Silas and say, no worries, they're all in there. Well, he was so amazed and grateful that he listened to their story and accepted Jesus right then and there. Okay, so that was also, that's a well-known story that happened in Philippi. Okay, so with that background, Paul now is in prison somewhere else, and the commentators aren't exactly sure where he was writing from when he wrote. Because Paul was originally imprisoned after a time in Jerusalem where he went to preach in Jerusalem, and there were some Jews who wanted to put him to death. So he was actually in prison for his safety. But it was also in prison for his faith. Because remember that his faith was not just an affront to the Jews, it was an affront to the Romans, who said, the emperor is God, he's the one that we serve and worship, and now you're talking about some other king. Who is this king? And it was Jesus. So that was an affront to the Romans as well. So he spent some time in a jail cell in Caesarea Philippi, which is on the coast between Tel Aviv and Haifa. If you've ever been to Israel, that would be Tel Aviv is where you fly into, and Haifa is on the north coast of Jerusalem, and Caesarea Philippi is roughly halfway in between. It's where Herod had built a marvelous town. He had a theater there. You can see that today. He had I can't think of the name of it now, where they would race the horses and the chariots. Okay, and so he had all of this there, and it's really all those ruins have been uncovered fairly recently, actually, and you can see all of that. And it's an interesting place. Well, that's where he went. Paul was there. He was in prison, and then he was transported across the sea to Rome, where eventually he was in prison until his death. So exactly where he was writing from, they weren't sure, but we do know he was in prison because he talks about it openly here, as he does in some of his other letters. And he writes to the Philippians, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Philippians were developed enough that they had actually by this time organized themselves and had overseers and deacons. This is where we get the model for churches all the way into our time. that there are those who oversee the entirety of the body or the congregation. And so they had these overseers, that would be those who are kind of the decision makers, and the deacons, those who would do a lot of the day-to-day work, helping the people. Remember that there was a lot going on in, well, we'll talk about this in verse 5. Verse 3, I thank my God every time I remember you. A lot of people love to attach this verse to something that they write. You know, they write a letter to an old friend or something, they'll attach this verse. I thank my God every time I think of you. In all my prayers of all of you, I always pray with joy. And it is a beautiful remembrance. And you'll see that this letter is just infused with joy. It's rather different than the letter to the Ephesians in some ways, because he doesn't spend as much time structuring theological understanding like he did with the Ephesians, because the Philippians apparently got it. They kind of knew what was going on. The Galatians he spends a lot of time chastising because they were really slipping into some false teaching. And he said, be careful, be careful. And he was very severe with them in the early chapters of that letter. The Philippians he's very kind to from the beginning. I remember you with joy. You guys are doing this right. And so if you really wanted to build a model of a church, building it based on some of the things that we see in the Philippians would be a good place to start. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Now that word partnership is many times translated or used as the word fellowship. And in our time, when we think of fellowship, we kind of think of, well, we get together and we spend some time, we share stories or experiences, we might have a meal together, that's fellowship. But the word actually, it means something more than that. It means a real working partnership. You might recall that in the book of Acts, when it talks about the early church, it says that they would sell things so that they could give to those who had need, and they would share their possessions among one another. So when they had deacons in their church, part of what the deacon's job was to help that partnership happen. Oh, there's needy among us. We're going to take care of them. So they would dispense that. In the very early days of the church, the apostles were running around doing everything. And so they had everything from teaching people brand new who had no idea about the faith, teaching those people, all the way to the care for the widows and some of those who really needed extra care. And they were setting tables and they were doing all of this stuff. And that was the point at which they said, you know what? We need some people to help us. And that's where the deacons arose from. Well, that's all part of this whole thing, this partnership. And now Paul is reflecting on it, saying, what brings me joy is your partnership, your working relationship with me in the gospel from the first day until now. You know, there wasn't apparently a big, long warm-up period. Well, you're kind of new in the faith. You just kind of sit over there and listen for a while. They got active right away. They wanted part of the whole thing. And you can see it right there in Lydia. Hey, you told me this, I believe it, now let me host you in my house. I mean, she immediately went to action, and they took her up on it. Now, verse 6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So one of the things that we are as his people is we are being completed. It's not something we do. We can certainly make conscious decisions to move in the direction of Christ and to do and to commit to practices like reading the Word and like prayer and like serving one another that allow us to be matured, moved toward completion. But the real work that's happening is the work that God is doing in our hearts of completing us, moving us toward that time of completion. If you get our devotion, last Friday we started a new little four-part series on perfection. And the word for perfection really is this word, completion. I tell people, you know, sometimes we worry that Jesus said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, the Father is complete. We are very incomplete. And yet, if the Father is working in us, this is something we know, that we are complete that is perfect unto the day. God has you today right where He's always planned for you to be on April 29th, 2015. And tomorrow He will have you at April 30th, 2015. And you sometimes, that's very helpful to know, because sometimes we sit back and we say, wow, if I had to do what so-and-so's having to do for the faith right now, there's just no way I could do it. And really the answer to that is, if you ever get to that point, God will be there and have you ready for that point. That's the work He's doing in you. That perfecting, completing work. And it goes on and on. Right up until the day of Christ. And that day of Christ really can mean one of two things. Normally it means until He returns. But some of us will kind of take the quick path and die before He returns. So we'll be there at the day of Christ. Our day with Christ will come before, like we talked about the last couple of times we were together. We will be aware of being with Christ. Verse 7. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. And whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. I have a concern, and it's a concern because I've been, I guess, around long enough to have heard enough different teachers to get a good sampling. And one of the things that concerns me is when I hear teachers talk as though Christians should have no emotions. There's kind of this idea, well, you know, you can't trust emotions. It's a very important teaching for teenagers. Hormonally driven teenagers. And sometimes it sticks. Well, you can't trust your emotions, your feelings. And yet the truth of the matter is that we have emotions and feelings, and they were given to us by the Lord, and sometimes we're supposed to employ them for very good reasons. And certainly affection is one of those. You can't say, well, you should have affection without emotion. It just doesn't make sense. So Paul is saying, look, my heart is with you. My emotions are with you. I long to be with you. That's all emotional. And it's a legitimate emotion. Now, do you make big decisions based on emotion? Never really a great idea. Okay? But emotions are something you're supposed to have, and sometimes they allow you to minister authentically in a way that you cannot if you just think, I can never show my emotion. So you have to be careful about that. It's interesting because there's a balance in sports. A lot of times you'll hear, particularly around golf, don't show your emotions because you can't, you know, then you're going to get out of whack and your swing's going to mess up and everything. And yet, like any other sport, there's a great advantage to adrenaline. And adrenaline and emotion are often tied together. So there's, like in a lot of other things, a good and a bad in that. And so emotions are legitimate. We just have to know that we want to employ them righteously, as Paul was doing here. Verse 9, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Now, I preached about 3 weeks ago on a Sunday morning for a friend of mine, and this was the verse. And this particular verse, it was very interesting because he teaches out of a translation that I don't normally read. And when I went to it, it separated these things out. It said, let your love abound and grow in knowledge and depth of insight. So they were kind of separated ideas. But the original, and virtually every other translation, links these things together. It says, abound, that your love may abound in knowledge and depth of insight. That they are linked. And so what I'm actually supposed to do is learn to love. I can actually learn this. It's not something that, you know, well, some people have it and some people don't. or you kind of grow into it. You can actually learn it. Well, where do I go to learn it? I open my Bible, for one. And when I open my Bible, I land on things like the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And there are commentators who look at that and say, you know, that word fruit is singular in that reference. And the list looks like it's plural. What this may very well mean is that the fruit of the Spirit is love. And the other eight that come after it are really the ways of defining love. Your love shows up in joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And when we see that with regard to, for instance, here where Paul was saying, I remember you with joy, there was a love behind that, and his love was being expressed through his joy in them. And then you go to 1 Corinthians 13, and you read almost the same list. Love is patient, love is kind, love does not keep a record of wrongs, these kinds of things. And so you say, wow, there are actual elements to love. And if I know what those are, they make it a lot easier to practically apply love. As opposed to, well, I just have to love you. I'm going to have to, I hope I can figure out how to do that. Okay? So when you read your scripture, as you find things that talk about love, see if it teaches you, what am I supposed to do in the way of love here? Now we're going to get some big examples going forward. That your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depths of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, when we studied Ephesians, it took us a while to get to any blue circles. And we have blue circles early in Philippians because, again, they understood. So we already get some blue circles that are some things that we should do. So in verse 8, we're going to demonstrate affection toward one another in Christ. Verse 9, we're going to show love with abundant knowledge and insight. Verse 10, we're going to discern what is best. And verses, and then, and so those are all due, and then we get an R in verses 10 and 11. We're going to be pure, blameless, and fruitful in righteousness. Now you can say, well, isn't that a do? Don't we just go out there and be pure? Good luck. That one's a pretty hard to do unless the Spirit of God is working in you. It's pretty hard to be blameless. In fact, you're going to get blamed just for being a nice person sometimes. You know, you're going to get run over because you did it well, not because you did it poorly. And somebody didn't like the fact that you did it well. As I was reading some commentary about a later part of this passage this morning, N.T. Wright was just talking about how if you think that you don't have an enemy in the world, if you think that people are not going to be upset at you because you do everything right, you have an important lesson to come. Because there are people who are always against the gospel, and therefore they are against the carriers of the gospel. And they will find things that just aren't right. What they think are not right. They'll use your goodness against you. How do they do that normally? By calling your motives into question. Motives that they have no way of knowing, but they'll call them into question. Verse 12. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. Now, you may say, well, he must have been in Rome because there was a palace guard. But in actuality, in all of the major cities, there was a presence of the emperor. And they were known as the palace guard. So there was a governor there, and those soldiers that surrounded him would be the palace guard, and they took care of business on behalf of Rome. So we still don't really know where he was, except that we know this. The captive, Paul, had a captive audience. If he went out and preached in the streets, you could just walk on by. But the palace guard was kind of stuck with him. And the one thing that we know about Paul is that he was never one to keep his mouth shut for the sake of his own safety. He had a message, and he was going to preach that message every chance he got. He used it here in the palace among people who had the ability to kill him in a moment. If you were a prisoner under the Roman rule, really you were worth virtually nothing to them. Now, Paul had a little bit of assistance on his side, and that was that he was a Roman citizen, and he had not ever really committed what was regarded as a crime. Now, as the emperors rose up, and some of them, particularly Nero in the later part of Paul's life, were very egomaniacal, they would push aside everyone who said anyone was king other than themselves. And so that was when there would be persecution, and it would be deemed a crime to say, well, Christ is king, as opposed to the emperor. But it was not a criminal act that you were, you know, this is a despicable person or a danger to society or anything like that. So he had a little bit of help on his side. He wasn't going to be swiftly removed because he was a Roman citizen who deserved a trial. That was certainly not what they were going to do. A normal prisoner, though, they could snuff him out. And so here he is among men whose job it was sometimes to just snuff people out, and he had no worries. He just kept preaching the gospel. And not only did he keep preaching the gospel, you see, but he says that the brothers and sisters around became confident, and they were daring all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. So Paul's example was very, very important among them. Verse 15, it is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Now, I am concerned again sometimes by that big landscape of teachers, because there is a lot of conflict. We'll put it as conflict. There is a lot of competition, even, among preachers. And so sometimes you will hear one preacher saying, well, that preacher over there is this way or that way or teaches such and such. Their motive is wrong. They've got a big house on the hill. And, you know, I'm living in my little manse, very humble, you know, 1950s carpet. Hang on just a second, Rob. Paul was saying, look, I don't even care what their motive is, which is really interesting, because so often we talk about that. Is your motive pure? He says, I don't even care what their motive is, as long as the gospel they're teaching is the gospel. So that's where the question comes in. That's where you start having to weigh things. Is what they're teaching the gospel? And when it isn't, then he's strong to say something. If they've added to or subtracted from him, then from Christ, then he's strong to say something. But if it's just out of their own vanity, you know, they want to be the best preacher in town, he says, I don't care, as long as they're teaching the gospel. Very interesting. Brown?
It seems like this would also encompass some of the so-called TV evangelists that we suspect they're doing it more for money than for Jesus. But he says, what does it matter if they're teaching the gospel?
That's exactly what it is. He says, that's a selfish ambition, we could say. But so the test is not the peripheral stuff. It's not the person. It's the message. Is the message right? If the message is right, of course he says, look, I'd rather they do it this way. You know, he says the first ones are doing it out of goodwill and love. But if not, as long as the message is right, I'm not going to get in their face. So kind of a forgotten verse, you know, when you start to hear that kind of bickering in the camp. So another thing that we should be along with Paul, always is pleased that the message is preached. You know, sometimes you go walking in a big city particularly, and there is a street preacher. You know, he's got his little voice box and his microphone, and he's preaching out, and you think, I'm not sure I want to be associated with this guy. And maybe it isn't your style or my style. But, you know, sometimes you're there long enough to hear what they're teaching, and I've heard some really, really good stuff. I thought, man, if that guy had a pulpit, people would be showing up. You know? And so we should be happy that that's happening when the message is what it should be. You know? And any side said, well, you know, that church over there, I don't think I would go there. The way they sing, but their message is great. And so if somebody ever came to me and said, hey, I'm thinking about trying out such and such a church, I would never say, don't do it. What I would say is they have a really good message. Yeah, give it a try. They may stay there, they may not stay there. But if the message is the message, we should be happy that it's being preached. You say, well, but I want them, you know, we want more people in our church. No, you want more people in the kingdom, citywide. And the fact is, nobody's ever going to build a church big enough for every believer in this city. Because some people don't like to go into a big old place. You know, they don't handle that well. And they need a smaller, more nurturing environment. And so you have that in every town. You have bigger places and smaller places and louder places and quieter places. And, you know, you have the old school and you have the modern. And why? I think it's for a very good reason. God knows that we access Him in different ways. Our personalities are different. Our learning styles are different. And so the message can be well preached in different styles. And we can say, hey, that's fine. I remember in the past when I was pastoring a church, I was in a coffee shop in Fresno, and I had my Bible or something, and a young man came up to me and he said, you know, I'm new to the area. Where might I go to church? And I said, well, I pastor this church, but you probably wouldn't want to go there. And he said, well, why is that? And I said, well, for one, there are a lot of churches in this town, and where I teach is a long way from your house. And for another, you've told me where you went to Bible school, and you probably wouldn't match up with our church. So here are the churches you can go to. And I have the luxury, because I grew up in Fresno, I know a lot of the churches there. I said, you might want to go here and here and here. You know, the really curious thing now, all these years later, is I've never seen that guy again, but his brother is an elder in the church that I go to now. So it's kind of come full circle. And the church we go to now is rather different than the church that I was pastoring then. But, Carolyn?
I've heard people say, oh, we're going to hear another emotional story about where I started out, where I made all my mistakes. And then, you know, people get touched sometimes. But you know what? Everybody has a story.
Yep.
Everybody has a story, and sometimes, how else are they going to understand somebody if they haven't been there?
No, that's exactly right. And I
people say that you've worked on your emotions. No. I mean, there's people sitting there, we don't know what's being covered up with any of them.
That's it. And we don't know what's getting through to someone else sometimes.
And if he reaches a person, you can pass through it.
That's right. Yeah, it's so important to be very careful that we don't put our style onto someone else. The message, not the style. You know, because there are times when I think, wow, I didn't get anything out of that. And then somebody will go, oh, wasn't that the most incredible thing? What a testimony, or what a sermon, or what, you know. And so you think, well, there you go. And you know what I need to be in that moment? Really happy for that person. That the message got through to them. All right. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me, that is, being put in prison, will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed. but will have sufficient courage, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I have to go on living in the body, that will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. So here's a man who just loved his ministry that he'd been given. And he knew what was coming, and he knew it was going to be far better even than that ministry. And so he was like, we should be desirous of being with Jesus. We want to be there. And obviously that's one of those things that as your life progresses, it becomes more and more vivid, that want, you know. But I remember when I was young thinking, oh my goodness, really? To die is gain? You know, and that was when you're young. And this is, you know, I think if you encounter young people, kids and grandkids who read this and say, what? To die is gain? Say, don't worry about that yet. Take care of the to live is Christ part. And eventually you'll understand that to die is gain. Paul was nearing the end of his life. You know, he saw things differently at that point. And he knew he kind of had a choice right in front of him. But even then he said, no, I'm sticking with it. Now here's the thing. It's easy when you see this to think, really? You're in prison. You're near death. You know, you're just kind of not feeling your best. And you've got all of this joy and rejoicing and everything else. Really? Is this just like a Pollyanna faith? What's going on here? And much of this letter, you think, wow, he's just always so up when he should be down. Is this just sugarcoating something or what's going on? Well, it helps then to look at something like 2 Corinthians 1, where he says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. That is, in and around this area. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us again. On Him we have set our hope that He will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. Paul was a realist. He was not just whitewashing. There were times when he despaired of life itself. The circumstances were so great. And he said, please, please pray. He knew both sides. But he knew, as we'll find out going in Philippians, that it was far better to live in joy and in contentment than it was to live in that despairing. And so when he was in the despairing, he said, pray, because I want out of this. I want the joy. Don't ever be ashamed to pray to get out of bad circumstances. God has a lot to teach us in the wilderness, in those bad circumstances. But one of those is, hey, I can ask you to get me out. Because a lot of times He's the only one who can. And now let's finish. Verse 27. Whatever happens, several blue items here, several things to do. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one Spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. Okay, so you have this conducting yourselves in a manner worthy. Peter said, live in such a way that your critics don't have anything against you. Now, we already said that that doesn't happen. Somebody always try to find something against you, but live in a way that it's very hard for them to do that. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your hands, to win the respect of outsiders. So here he is again saying the same thing. Look, the gospel is wonderful. You live wonderfully. And if you live wonderfully, people will notice. And you think, oh, really? Does that always happen? It happens more than you know. There's a passage in Zechariah, an interesting passage, where it says, in that time, and obviously Zechariah being a prophet was pointing to a future time, he said, in that time, 10 men will come around every Jewish man and say, tell me about your God. Take me to where he is. That's basically what happens when you live your life. Sometimes you'll come across people who say, I got to have it. You don't know how many testimonies I've read, and a couple of them recently, again. People say, I was just around this woman, and she was always so happy. And I thought, I got to have what she has. I was around this man, and he just did not worry, and he was never angry, and he just ran things. I want to know what he has. What's going on there? You know, he's not here, so we can't embarrass Bill Main, but I know Bill's had guys, like young men like that all over the place in this town come to him and say, Mr. Main, I don't know what it is, but I want to know what you've got. And they mean everything, not just the business side, because the business side is pretty nice too, but no, I want to know what makes you tick, you know? And then it just happens over time, and you think, well, but I want to tell somebody right now. Well, sometimes you can tell somebody right now, but all the time, somebody's looking and you don't know it. I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way of those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. What is that struggle? Persecution. They had persecution. Persecution was a way of life for the early believers. And Paul was saying, look, this is a grant that you've been given. A what? A gift? Suffering is a gift? That's what he was saying. Suffering is a gift that you've been given. And the reason for that, and he always talks about this, the reason for that is that Christ suffered. And therefore, it's a privilege to share in what Christ went through. Now you think, I don't want to share in that. You know, he took it on the cross. Let him keep all of it. You know, well, he did. He took the dreadful sin on the cross. But there are experiences in our lives that God sets up for that process way back there in verse 6. That process of completing us. And if everything always went easy peasy, there is a lot of completing that would not happen. There are too many things that we would not learn. We learn by experiences, good and bad. I read a little funny thing this afternoon. Maybe you've seen something about this. A parent... who took his kids out of school so they could go. He was running in the Boston Marathon. And so he took his two kids out of school, and the kids and the wife all went to Boston. And they went and saw everything in Boston, and they were around, you know, that marathon, which now has become a memorial in itself. And this recognition of how people suffer sometimes, and how they can rise up from that, and all of the, you know, determination and all of these things. And when they got back, they got a letter from the school district chastising them for taking their kids out of school. That vacations are not regarded as excused absences, and if you get too many unexcused absences, then we're going to send the parole officer. And he just wrote back a beautiful letter and said, I wanted you to know all of the things that my daughters learned. And he talked about those, all those various things. Well, what is that? That's learning from experience. And in this case, it's learning from the experience of hardship of others. But sometimes that means we also have to learn from hardship of our own. And through that hardship, we keep crying out to God, take me through this. Take me to the joy. Take me to the time when I can rejoice in this. Because right now I don't really feel that way. Take me through. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. We'll rejoice in the heat. because it is always nice to have it. We just ask that you would allow for the repair to happen here so that this place can be a place of gathering. And I know that a lot of the people in this room, when they gather here, have opportunity to speak one-on-one or in small groups with others, maybe even now daring to share a message that they've kind of held in before. Make us those kinds of believers, those who dare to talk about who you are and what you've done for us, even in the strangest of places. In Christ's name, amen.